One of the ways that I know people have been praying for us so much in anticipation of the conference is, you know, I print out my notes before I come, and then in like the 24 hours before I end up sharing, I have more things written in the margins. So you can't really see this than I actually have printed out. And I know it's because the Lord really wants to speak a fresh word, and we need his fresh oil as we just come before him today. So why don't we take up our theme verse again, Acts 13, 22. Acts 13, 22. And when he had removed him, that's Saul, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And let's also take a look at one of the Psalms that I mentioned yesterday, Psalm 19. I'll just read a small section from it that we'll go through this morning. Psalm 19, we'll read verses 12 through 14. Psalm 19, 12 through 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Lord, we're so grateful that we can come before you this morning for a new day, for your new mercies, Lord. What a privilege it is to come before you with brothers and sisters and just to entreat you to speak to us. So thankful, Lord, that your heart is to speak to your people, Lord. So we just open our hearts to you now. We pray by your Spirit to just arrange the time, Lord. We tune our hearts to yours, Lord. We want to know what you want to speak in this hour. We open ourselves up to you in Jesus' name. So just a quick recap. It's good to know where we've been to see where we're at now. Yesterday, I spoke, generally speaking, about David and how he had this blessed title of being my servant. God looked at him as my servant. And we saw there are three kind of themes that we see just pervading through David's life that really spoke that he was such a man after God's heart. And one of them that we took up yesterday was that he had a searching heart. And we talked about that pursuit that David was after and kind of how he really invested his life into pursuing God, and he wasted time on him. And as a result, he really discovered God's heart. And what I said I'd like to discuss today is two other natures of which we see are really things that we can mine out from David's life, why he was a man after God's heart. The second thing, so the first thing we'll talk about today, is that he had a pure heart. And there are a couple different angles under that section of being a man that had a pure heart. And also, he had a trusting heart. Again, some other subsections there. But really, today we'll take up that he had a pure heart and he had a trusting heart. And yesterday I said in that idea of having a searching heart, I tried to make a parallel in the Beatitudes, and I said that the parallel, if you will, in the New Testament would be that he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. That was the search that he was after. Our brother Lucio last night mentioned that David had this pure heart, and the Beatitude that he mentioned, which is the same that I was going to mention today, of course, not much of a surprise, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a precious thought that the pure in heart get to see God. Isn't that really why we're here? That we can see God. That he doesn't hide himself from us, but he wants to show himself to us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I'll keep you in suspense about the beatitude that goes with the trusting heart. So we'll take up the first one, blessed are the pure in heart. You know, something that we have to see, so we have to consider what really motivated David. It wasn't that he just had a pure heart. It was something that he saw from the Lord that motivated him to be a man that had a pure heart. And maybe it could be simplified in looking at it this way. He saw that God loved him first. And as a result, David loved him. And there's this difference here between it about the fear of God. See, Lucio mentioned this last night, the fear of the Lord. There's a difference between the fear of God and the fear of the Lord. And this could be a whole other study, but it's worth mentioning it now. The fear of God is being afraid. And we see this in Jacob's life, for instance. Jacob started off as one who was afraid. He was fearful of God. And when the Lord met him, he had the fear of the Lord. And on the other hand, just as another example, Solomon started his life as one who had a fear of the Lord and then ended up with a fear of God. And he, obviously, you see how his writings changed from the Proverbs to Ecclesiastes. And the difference is this. When we live in the fear of God, we live like we're under probation. Like we, anything we do, we're going to be under. And it's just condemnation. That's the fear of God, where we feel like we're in fear that we screw up, and we're never going to be able to get under whatever it is that we mess up in. The fear of the Lord is when we see that God loves us in such a way that our response is we want to please him. It's an overflowing, the inspiration comes out of seeing that he loves us so much that the response of our heart is to please him. That's the fear of the Lord. Not that we're afraid of him, but that we fear him and it motivates us to live for him. And there's a subtle difference between the two, but it's a difference between life and death. Fear of God is condemnation for people. People think that, we can never live up to his standards, and it's true, we can't. But it's because of what he's done for us that we can live in a way that's pleasing to him. And we see that, and we get this picture of the fear of the Lord. Now, what happens is that what he sees, what David saw in seeing that God loved him, he saw this nature of God, that we know that God is love. And we know that there's this fourfold nature of who God is. We know that God is love. This is a nature. It's not just a characteristic of him. He is love. We know that he is righteous. This is a nature of God. That he is light. He is truth. And that he is holy. And this nature of God, that God is holy, is what David saw in God that motivated him, I think, in much way, to have a pure heart. See, because when you see that God is holy, you see that he hates sin. But you have to first see that he's holy to then see that he hates sin. And when you see that he hates sin, there's no tolerance for it. See, our fleshly nature is to tolerate things. We try to make the most of all things in life. Well, this is not that bad. Or, I can handle that, but I can't handle this. And there's so many different ways that we use justifications to get around what we know God's standard is. God is holy. David saw that God is holy, and it motivated him to have a pure heart. Think about David. David was a man of grave faults. I mean, we're talking about the worst of the worst. Okay, something that we may not think is that bad, took a census. Right? This is later on in his life. I know I'm supposed to talk about the early years, but I think it's important to mention a couple of things. He took a census. Now, why was this bad? Because in Exodus, God said, only take a census when I want to take a census. It was a thing for the Lord. It wasn't a thing for man. And in David's pride at that time, he took a census, and there was judgment on that. There's a grave fault. David, this is like classic. I don't know why a movie hasn't been made of David's life. Like, he conspired. Right? This is a heavy-duty crime. Conspiracy, adultery, murder. I mean, this is stuff that, like, I live for to prosecute. Like, this is, like, my bread and butter. Like, you want a guy like David, like, one who had such a name and, like, had such stature. Like, you want to take a guy like that down. David was, like, did some really, really bad things. This last year, as I was reading through the Bible, I was just taking a note of, like, every crime that, like, I understand, like, in the penal law in New York, and I was, like, making a list as I was going through the Bible, and there are a massive amount of crimes that take place in the Bible. And David, like, has some really, really bad ones. Okay, now we know, we can all agree that murder, adultery, these are big deal things, right? This is major sin. You have to repent from these major things. But The thing that really strikes me about David is that he counted the small things just as bad as the big things. Let's give an example. So 1 Samuel 24. So Saul is after David. David's on the run, and we pick up from, let's pick up from verse 4. So 1 Samuel 24 from verse 4. And the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Verse 5. "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.'" David saw that cutting a garment of the one who was after him, who was trying to kill him and take his life, was displeasing to the Lord. He saw that there was totally displeasing to do anything against the Lord's anointed, regardless of the way that he was being treated. He saw that God had a standard, and he refused to accept anything less than the standard that God had. So it's not just these grave faults that David judged himself so rigorously on, but the smallest thing. And what we see from David is that the best way to deal with sin, grave and small, is to deal with it head on. Now, there's some parallel that I see, like that I've learned, so to speak, in my 9-to-5, my job. So what happens is often I'll have a witness testify in court, and the witness will have a criminal record. Right, so what we think about when a witness has a criminal record, that it affects their credibility because they're a bad person. They have a criminal record. So what I've learned over the years is that when I have to call a witness, let's say James is an eyewitness to a particular crime, and I need to call James as a witness. Now, I don't get to pick my witnesses. I don't get to go around and, like, pick the nicest people in the room and the most holy people in the room, because I would pick, you know, I'd pick Luke if I really had the option. Like, I'd pick Luke, but I'm stuck with James, right? Now, James has this nasty background, like really bad. So what I'll do is, when I'm asking him questions about what happened, I'll bring out on my asking questions of him all of his bad. And what it does is it completely neutralizes the adversary, because the adversary is the defense attorney. And he's going to get up and he's going to try to pester him and accuse him. "Well, isn't it true that you did this and you did that and you're such a bad person?" And by now, it's already come out. Like, I don't think it's a big deal. Like, I've already dealt with it. "All right, James had a criminal record. No big deal. We talked about it. It's out there." So by the time the adversary gets up and tries to accuse him and make him look bad, it means nothing. And it ends up having no impact. Now, I hope this makes sense in the parallel. The adversary loves to accuse us, wants to keep us under condemnation. But whether it's a sin, grave or small, we confess it. We bring it before the Lord. We get ahead of the game, so to speak. We deal with it head on. "Lord, this is the sin. I know it. My heart is troubled in some way. I bring it before you. I confess it." Boom, move on. We don't hold on to anything. So we bring it out there. We don't let it just sit there and fester, because the enemy uses those things that we allow to fester in our lives to accuse us and keep us under condemnation. He loves to keep us in that state of guilt. That's that zone that he loves to keep us in, where we feel like we can't get under the cloud of the heaviness of whatever we've done in the past. And it's so sad to see so many believers that live their whole lives under condemnation, never really seeing that they're truly been forgiven. That though their sins were as scarlet, yet they're white as snow. So many believers live their lives like that, and it's not the way that we are supposed to be living. So it makes me think about this psalm that David wrote, Psalm 139. We took it up as a devotional yesterday, but it really speaks to David's heart. So we can read those verses again from Psalm 139. I think Jeffrey spoke about this yesterday, but Psalm 139, what a beautiful psalm to hide in your heart. Really, like it's this searching psalm that David had, and seeing how God knows him in such an intimate way and how he wants to please him in response. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God, and know my heart. This is not like a cursory look. When David says, search me, he's not saying, you know, take a quick glance and then just move on. He's asking God to search his heart. And when I was meditating on this verse, my first thought was, can this really be our honest prayer? Honestly, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me. There's a painting, I don't know who painted it, but you know that it's like the scream painting? The guy like has his mouth open and he's screaming. It's like this silent scream. Anyone know? You know, I see some people shaking their heads, right? That's what I picture our flesh does when we pray this prayer. Ah! No, anything but search me. Don't look at my heart. Please, don't do it. Because when we really have that honest heart to say, search my heart, it gets through every little bit of our heart, the emotion and the mind and the will, down to the conscience. Search every bit of it, the whole entire thing. But our flesh response is, that's the last thing that I want you to do, is to pray that prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Every bit, every single bit. But that was David's prayer. Every bit of him. There was no room for anything that was displeasing to the Lord. Not one bit of it. Because I think what David saw, when he saw that God is love, that he saw that God is holy, he knew that God loved to forgive. That God wasn't going to hold on to these sins and hold them over his head. Such a dangerous thing. This is what happens like in relationships so often, is that people, a spouse, a husband or a wife, will hold on to some past thing that they've done, and they'll hold it over them like, well, I know like you've done this. And they hold it over them in this condemning way, and it just prevents there to be freedom in a relationship. But if we see God in a way where he's holding things over our head, that's not his nature. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, God's heart, he loves to forgive. I love to forgive my children. I mean, they mess up all the time. I mean, they're acute sinners. I mean, that's like the best way to look at them. Like, that's what they are. They need a new heart. I mean, they're adorable, but like they tell you, like they literally be like, I mean, if you know, you have kids, you know this. Like, they're like, you just taught them a lesson. I mean, you literally just taught them what to say or what not to say. Just did it. And they're looking at you, and they say that they're asking for forgiveness. You give them a hug and a kiss. You move on. And then what do? The exact same thing, right? Now, do I hold it over my children? No. It's my joy to then, because I love them, to teach them again. No, I'm going to show you. I love you. This is the way to walk. Don't turn to the right or left. I'm going to continue to love you and show you. That's discipline, is love. It's not a fearful thing. It's love discipline. And God loves us. You know, sometimes we just need to be reminded that God actually loves us in a way that he loves to forgive us. He hates sin, but he loves to forgive and wash us clean. But what happens? The flesh loves to keep us in the gray area, in the shadows. Loves to keep us, in the enemy loves to keep us in that way where we don't think that who we are or what we've done is that bad. You know, this is what happens so often as we walk with the Lord over years, is we have this temptation to live in a state of compromise where what we're doing is not that bad. And this is classic Saul's life. We talked about this a little bit yesterday. I'll just mention it again today. Saul lived a life of compromise. He was not a man after God's heart because he lived a life of compromise. One where he thought his way was fine, and that good nature where he thought he did good things was the enemy of the best. And we don't have to go into a lot of it today, but the flesh loves to keep us in that gray, shadowy area where things are not that bad. we need to repent for compromised hearts. If we feel like there's any, this is a question that I pose to all of us, if we feel like we're compromising, or we know that we're living some way in the shadows or in that gray area, repent. You know what repent means? Literally, repent means to turn. It means to turn or to return. Think about it in a very simple way. You know, you make a wrong turn when you're driving, right? Are you going to continue going in that direction when you know all you got to do is make another turn and you get back on the right direction? Or are you going to continue going in the wrong direction until you end up where? Like, I don't know, back in New York City. Every time we go away from New York, we're on our way back and we're like, why are we coming back here? The Lord has us there. But like if you make a left turn, you know it's a wrong turn. Are you going to stay in that direction? You make a right turn. I mean, it's that simple. You know what? There's that section in Ezekiel talks is like turn, right? Ezekiel 18 is like this precious in the middle of this heavy prophecy of all the stuff going on. It's like this word that's spoken over and over again: turn, turn, turn and live, turn and live. This is our life: to turn and live. When we repent, we're turning. We're turning from sin, from evil. And we're turning back to Him. We're returning back to what He wants for us. We're returning back to that place of peace and rest and joy and forgiveness. That's to turn, to return. If we look at Jesus' ministry, He started His ministry. Repent. This is how we start. Turn. Turn back. Mark. You can look at Mark, Matthew. The first words, and as He starts His public ministry, is repent. We need to repent of any compromised heart. What else? The flesh loves to compare ourselves to others. Flesh loves this. Flesh loves for us to think, well, he's doing that. I'm not that bad. I don't do what he does. Or, well, I'll never do that. That's not something that I would do. Or, you know, I'm not that bad. And, you know, we don't say it so obviously like that. It's much more subtle. It's a much deeper place in our flesh that really just plays into this part where we have this nature of loving to compare ourselves to one another, and it's such a danger. I think about David. So David, you know, I wonder, did he compare himself to his brothers? You know, he has these seven brothers, and these brothers obviously seems to have more esteem in the sight of the father of Jesse. And I wonder if he says, you know, I have such a better heart than my brothers. My brothers are so carnal, and they just care about, you know, they want to be a warrior for Saul, and I don't know, all this other nonsense that they're living. I'm like this pure shepherd. I'm out there with the sheep, and I'm, you know, tending the sheep, and I'm appreciating God's beauty and nature, and like, you know, why do they get to have all the good stuff? You know, why do they get to have the fish cheek, right? You know, the best part of it, right? I don't know. Right? You know, like the sweetest part of the fish. Why do I have to eat, you know, like the gills? I don't know, whatever it is. You know, why do they get all the best stuff? Why do I have to settle for, like, second-hand love or whatever it is? You know, there's so many ways that we can compare and complain, and it's danger. This is like danger zone when we find ourselves in a subtle way allowing these little things. This is like the cutting off of Saul's robe. These are the little things that we understand the big things. It's the little things that we have to be aware of to search our hearts. Lord, search our hearts. Is there any way in my heart that's displeasing to you? That's a searching heart. Now, we see this in Psalm 19. So Psalm 19, what we read at the beginning, I think there's some different lessons here that we can mine out in David's life that really speaks to this about his heart, that there was nothing acceptable that was displeasing to the Lord. So verse 12, so Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. There's one thing about sin where other people know about. There's a whole other thing about sin behind closed doors. You know, there's this verse that's always convicted me in Numbers, where it says, be sure your sin will find you out. Whoa. It's This is some heavy verses, right? Be sure your sin will find you out. You know, you can run, but you can't hide. God knows your heart. And there is nothing that's hidden from him. He knows the depths of our heart. No secret faults. I just wonder, as we just are honest with the Lord, is there anything that's in secret that needs to be exposed by the light? You know, so this is a searching question for each one of us. You know, is there something behind closed doors? A lot of times we think about it in a very literal way, so to speak. You know, the brothers in Manhattan, we had a retreat recently with just the brothers. We talked about sexual purity, for instance. And it's one of these things that's behind closed doors. And it was such a blessing to come together with the brothers together so that we can be honest and share with one another and bring things to the light that are in the dark. You know, so this is one of the blessings of being in fellowship with one another. You know, confess your sins one to another and live in the light. Enemy loves to keep us in darkness where no one else will find out. You know, no one will find out about this. It doesn't have to necessarily be sexual purity stuff. It could be anything that's in the dark. Let the light expose it. And this freedom that comes in, it's so much better than living in the darkness and trying to hide. You know, living a lie is a very difficult thing. I just did a trial of a murderer a month ago, and this guy was lying about so many things, and it was so awesome to expose his lies. You have no idea how awesome it is to expose lies. And like every lie that, you know, when you live a lot, like lies are really difficult to keep up. You know, if you've ever lied, you know that's really tough to keep a lie up because you're going to like, you have to like make another lie to cover up for the lie. And the lies just keep on going on and on and on and on and on. The guy, by the time he finished testifying, he had so many lies that I had like, I exposed a lie for every juror that was sitting. I was like, how about this lie? And how about this lie? And how about like, and they were like, whoa, yeah, the guy's a liar. Lying is really tough to keep up, and we lie when we keep things in the dark. You know, keeping these in the dark is like we're lying to ourselves that no one's going to find out. Danger zone. This is like the red lights going off in our hearts saying, danger, danger, danger. You know, the light needs to come in. Let the light come in. So there's one thing. So that's that David saw. Verse 12. Verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Presumptuous sins. We have to know our state. Pride is one of those things that seeps in usually in a very subtle way, and it exposes itself in a different way in all of us. We have to realize that apart from him, we can do nothing. Very simply, a brother prayed that a couple nights ago. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Who are we to think that, you know, we are anybody or are anything? I mean, the battle is not ours. The battle is the Lord's. We can't, you know, we can't fight against the enemy. Who do we think we are? It's the Lord that fights our battles for us. You know, if we just try in our own fleshly nature to live a good life, we fail. You know, if you ever tried to live a good life, you end up failing over and over and over again because we can't do it. And sometimes we just have to come to the end of ourselves. You know, some people have to hit rock bottom before they realize that they've been presumptuous for so long. And it's so easy to live a Christian life being presumptuous, living in that pride. David searched, like, not just presumptuous, like, it's almost like a future thing. Keep me back from things that I haven't even done now, but things that I might do today, right? It's like I can picture him like in his morning devotion as he's praying and communing with the Lord and he's inquiring of the Lord. He's saying, Lord, I ask that you would search my heart of all things that I've done, but also this day as I go forth, keep me back from anything presumptuous, anything that I might do today. Just speak to my heart even before I do it, that I wouldn't step in a way that's in the wrong direction from what you want. It makes me think about one of my really good friends, Christian friend, and he's struggling in his marriage, a lot of struggles, and I've had a lot of opportunity to counsel with him, and we have a lot of fellowship about his marriage. And I said, you know, you really got to be careful, because he complains about his spouse a lot. And I said, you got to be careful. Because, you know, if you continue in this direction, this leads to adultery. And his response was, I would never do that. Whenever you make that claim that you will never do something, danger zone. I will never do blank. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. I'll never do it. That is presumptuous. We really need to understand our state. We are capable of way, way worse than we think. I'll give you a personal example. I mentioned something. Did I mention yesterday about a job that I was applying for at work? I think I did. A job that I was applying for at work. So I was sitting down. This is like very exposing. I was sitting down with these two executives, and we were just talking about stuff. And I had plenty of stuff to talk about. And one of the executives, he kind of baited me into this question. And he asked me, like, you know, was this your idea? Something. And my response was, yes, even though it wasn't. I lied to him. And then he kind of gave me an out, and he was like, well, so he asked it in a different way. And I'm like, my heart is saying, no, this is not true. Like, he's giving you an opportunity to correct yourself. My response again was, yes, no, that was my idea. And I'm sitting there, and I lost focus for the rest of the interview. Because all I was thinking about was, how did I just do that? I prayed before I went into this time. I really felt like I had the right heart in going into it. But as I'm literally in the middle of talking to these executives, I lied. I couldn't believe it, that I was capable of actually lying. Because there was no benefit. It gained me nothing. There was nothing that came out of it they would have ever known one way or another. It didn't matter. It didn't even matter. And I lied about it. I never thought I was capable of doing that. What a silly little thing. Lied. Boom. I came home, I confessed to Eunice, and she was very gracious. She said, confess it and move on. Because I could have easily lived in the guilt of that and been like, you know what? There's going to be the consequence of this is that I'm not going to get the job. You know, I did something wrong, I'm not going to get it. Now the Lord's so much better than that. He has his ways that are so much higher than our ways. But it really convicted me. I'm capable of much worse than I thought I was. You know, and I think the Lord, like, you get more sensitive to these things in the Lord, like, as you continue to press into him and search him out, you realize that nothing, there's no sin that's acceptable in his eyes. Just like David saw, nothing was acceptable. Now, what comes along with this? So I think verse 14 comes along with this repentance, comes verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So not only is there this heart of repentance and this emptying almost of release of sin, but there also needs to be a filling. So whenever there's an emptying, there needs to be a filling. We're going to be filled by something. So we need to be filled by the Lord, because once we empty ourselves, that's a part of our consecration. We consecrate ourselves to the Lord. We commit ourselves to the Lord day by day, moment by moment. But not only are we emptying of things that are displeasing, but we have to be filled by things that are pleasing to the Lord. This is part of our daily consecration. I think that this is something that was a regular discipline that David had. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. So not only am I going to confess my secret faults, my presumptuous sins, all this searching that's being done, I want to now be filled by you, filled by your word, filled by your spirit. I want to know what's on your heart and be filled by you and live in the good of what you've provided for me. So I think a lot of these things also fall in line with each other. But part of that pure heart, so just coming back to where we started, part of that pure heart that David had was that he had this repentant heart. Now another part of that purity in heart, when you think of something that's pure, there's no mixture to something that's pure. Now, I mentioned this a little bit yesterday. Lucio mentioned this last night, so I won't go into it much now. But part of that purity in heart is a singleness of heart, that there's no mixture, unadulterated, you know, uncompromised. You know, I'll just leave it at that, because I think we've spent enough time speaking about that. But part of David's heart that was a pure heart is that it was just a heart that was holy for the Lord. Like I said yesterday, a heart that did all the will of God. Now, what else helps in this way to keep us with a day-to-day pure heart. So we talked about this repentant heart. We're confessing in this kind of regular communion that we see something that's sin, we immediately confess to the Lord. Don't delay. Confess it immediately. But another part of it is the Word of God. Now, I know we spoke about this a little bit yesterday, so I won't go too much into it in the workshop, but there's a cleansing work that comes as we spend time in God's Word. There's a cleansing to it. You know, we went through Psalm 119 yesterday. What does Psalm 119:9 says? How shall a young man cleanse his way? Right? By taking heed according to your word. How does a young man cleanse his way? We know that, you know, Paul talks about that and the washing of the water of the word. We even see it in John 15. Jesus talks about, you know, you've already been cleaned by the word that I've spoken. There's this correlation between the word of God and a cleansing work that's being done. And David saw this as well. If you go a couple verses before in Psalm 19, you see how David saw this work that the Word of God was doing in his life that kind of sustained this life that was a man after God's heart and kept his pure heart. So if you go from verses 7 through 9, it speaks in multiple ways to this cleansing work that the Word is doing. So verse 7 in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the souls. Simply put, the word changes our heart. When we see the reality of God's word, we see the Lord behind his word, it changes our heart. The second part of that verse, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. David, simple man. You know, we think about all the many of the apostles. Peter, what a simple man, a humble fisherman. Someone who had no qualifications to be an apostle whatsoever. But just like David, no qualifications, nothing outward, no accomplishments that made him special. But the simple are made wise. You know, the foolishness of the world is wisdom to the Lord, right? So like things that don't make sense, the simple are wise actually because the Lord makes them wise. David saw this. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. There's such a joy that comes out of seeing the Lord in his word. When the Lord reveals something from his word to your heart, what a joy it is to you. You know, if you go through the Bible and do like we in Manhattan, we go through a yearly Bible reading plan together. And it's always such a joy to me that as we go through year by year, we read the same scripture, that the Lord speaks in a fresh way every year. You know, I've read the scripture dozens of times, but then all of a sudden, one day, it becomes real. I never saw that before. And what a joy it is when you're getting the sense of the Lord speaking to your heart through his word. There's a joy that comes out of God's word. Continue on in verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I wonder in some way if this enlightening of the eyes spoke to Paul's heart when he said, and we talked about last night, enlightening the eyes of his heart. I wonder in some way if Paul thought about this verse when he wrote that so many years later. But the commandment of the Lord is pure. He saw that the word is pure, and it motivated him to have a pure heart as well. And then verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And I already mentioned that fear of the Lord, that was a healthy fear that inspired him and motivated him to have a pure heart. So that's one part of David's heart that we'll talk about today. And the other part that I want to talk about, so in addition to that searching heart, that pure heart, was the trusting heart. And I would say the parallel beatitude for the trusting heart is blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who is someone who is meek? Someone who is meek recognizes who they are and who God is. Someone who's wholly trusting and dependent on God is someone who is meek. It's the opposite of self-reliance and self-assertiveness. There's nothing in self when we're meek. The meek inherit the earth because they're completely reliant on God. That is the picture of David, one who is fully trusting. Now, to go through the perfect example of this trusting heart, let's read through some of the story of David and Goliath. So let's go back to 1 Samuel 17. You know, can you imagine how that day began for David? Right? So David, you picture David knew that there was this battle, it's kind of the standstill between the Israelites and the Philistines, and he's out there tending his sheep in Bethlehem, and I have a feeling he knew what was going on. His brothers were in the battle, but he never thought what was going to happen that day ended up happening. That's my thought. So let's read some of the story here and mine out some lessons from it. Why don't we pick up from verse 20, so 1 Samuel 17, verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption in Israel." And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Verse 28. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Just think about David's life, right? So David is this humble shepherd. He's out there in the fields around Bethlehem. He's got his flock of sheep. And can you imagine, like, lions? It's like lions and bears and, like, wow. It's like he's on safari in Bethlehem. And there are lions and bears. I mean, have you ever heard a lion roar? We went to the zoo a couple years ago, and, like, you heard a lion. It was, like, a mile away. You hear this lion roar. Like, it pierces through. You actually feel the roar of the lion. I was scared, and the lion was caged, and I was a mile away. Okay? Again, thank you for marrying me. I'm not the lumberjack poet. But lions and bears, like, this is no joke. But not only that, but, you know, so the picture, like, the lion or the bear coming up to the sheep, grabbing the sheep, and him, like, what does he have? Like, he maybe has his staff. Maybe he had practice with the sling and the stones before and he used it. Who knows? But at one point, he's got the bear and the lion, like, by his beard. Hey, there's a lot of guys who have beards in here. Look, I need to find a beard. I mean, you know, like, grabbing the beard of one of these animals. And, like, you picture him, like, face to face with this lion or bear and saying, "You're no match for me." And he just, like, makes some move on him, you know, kicks the bear and the lion, and says, "Ah, God gave me the strength for that. So now you picture, like, how did it start, right? You know, can you imagine the first time that a bear or a lion took one of the sheep? Do you think he just, like, walked over to the bear and the lion and was like, all right, come on, buddy. Take a walk. Do you really think that he just walked up to the lion or bear? I mean, these are ferocious animals. You don't just, like, walk up to a lion or bear. So I have to imagine that he started learning to trust in God in much smaller ways first. Before the first time that he dealt with a lion or a bear, he had learned to trust in God for much simpler things. And this is the way our life of faith works. The Lord gives us opportunity in very small things. Do not despise the day of small things. Most of our life is actually small things. You know, there's very few times in our life where there's this major moment where we have this gigantic test of faith, where we really have to exercise this overwhelming, abundant, amazing faith. Most of life is actually very small things. Very little things. This is what most of our Christian life is. And I can picture David in these very small and simple ways, trusting in God as a youth. And God showed himself to him to be trustworthy. And he trusted him in little things here and little things there. And he spoke to him, and he spoke to his heart, and he said, have confidence. I'm the living God. I'm a sovereign God. You can trust in me. And then the first time, imagine the first time that he actually went after the lion or bear. And he had built up this life of faith and trust in him over all these years, maybe. And the first time he did it, what did he do? He must have rejoiced. Can you imagine, like, the joy? Like, he would have, I picture him. You know how, picture him, he's worshiping and, like, dancing around, you know, and, like, people, they were making fun of him because he's dancing around with, like, such a heart of worship. Like, imagine him by himself in the fields of Bethlehem, like, worshiping God, like, wow, God, you just helped me destroy a lion. Think of how excited he was. And then think of how the next time came and what confidence he had because he trusted in God. And the next time, and it became, now you have to understand, this is not a lion or a bear. It doesn't say like a single instance of a lion or a bear. It says, okay, verse 34. Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, and when one came, this was like a regular thing. Lions and bears, regular. This is like a regular life for a shepherd. You know, you picture this humble shepherd just living in peace and like whistling as he's out, like, you know, whistling while he works. The reality was, is that's actually a pretty intense job out there. Whenever a lion or a bear came, boom, test of faith, boom, test of faith. And I picture him every time that the Lord showed himself to be trustworthy, dropping down on Ebenezer. You know, earlier in Samuel, we learned that word Ebenezer. What does Ebenezer mean? Samuel, when the Israelites won this battle against the Philistines, just a few chapters before this, he puts down this stone called an Ebenezer stone. And Ebenezer means the Lord has helped us. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. This is what Samuel says. And David lived an Ebenezer-filled life. Every time that the Lord showed himself to be faithful and trustworthy, I can picture David laying down an Ebenezer. Wow, God, you're trustworthy. Boom, Ebenezer. Take another step of faith. Boom, another Ebenezer. And I just picture him, situation by situation, moment by moment, as he walked with the Lord, laying down these Ebenezer stones, figuratively, in his own heart, seeing how worth it was to trust in God. You know, I think for many of us, we have Ebenezers that we maybe take for granted in our lives. I think about, for me, how I wandered from the Lord for years when I was in college, and when the Lord convicted my heart and brought me back to him, that return moment, you know, if any of you in this room have walked away from the Lord for any bit of time, that time when the Lord brings you back and captures you is an Ebenezer. You lay down, you say, wow, God, you are so good. And I think back to that time, like, it makes me emotional just thinking back about how merciful God was to continue to run after me and not let me go. And I look back to that moment often, and I think about how good he is and how worth it is to trust in him. Never let me go. No matter how far I wandered, never let me go. And I look back and I just think about, wow, the Lord is good. So worth it to trust in him. So many different times in our lives where the Lord speaks to us in a way, we can't let those times go. You know, and everyone in this room has a different times in their lives where the Lord has spoken to them. I trust that. The Lord, don't take for granted those things the Lord has spoken to you individually on. Sometimes it's even a corporate thing. The Lord, you know, speaks in a corporate way. You know, we've, as a body in New York, we've gone through a lot of different changes over the years, and the Lord has really spoken to us in a corporate way many times. That's really been this way that we've learned to trust in him in prayer. Like, wow, actually, God, you've answered this prayer. You're so worth it to bring these matters before you because you answer prayer. So we begin our prayer meetings by starting with answered prayer. So instead of just like going right into these are the prayer topics, we start our prayer time by saying, you know, does anyone have an answered prayer or a praise from the week? And like, what a way to start prayer by saying, wow, Ebenezer, God, you've helped us this week. We've been praying for this for a long time, and boom, you did it. How good are you, Lord? We have to look back to those times and not take them for granted. I think this is a lesson that so healthy for us to learn in our Christian lives is to drop those Ebenezers all along the way and be reminded of them. Write it down. You know, we're forgetful people. I think about how rarely I go back to notes that I write. Like, we listen to so many messages and stuff like that. How rarely I go back to notes that I write. But every once in a while, if I do, I'm reminded of like something that the Lord showed me. You know, go back to your notes or write a note. You're having a devotional time in the morning. Have a notepad next to you. The Lord shows you something in his word. Write it down. Jot a note down. Like, wow, Lord, I never saw that before. It's really special. It often becomes like a word that will end up becoming a ministry time on a Sunday. Like the Lord will speak in like some simple way in a devotional, and the Lord will like use that to well up in my heart something that'll end up coming to fruit months later. So often these things happen, little things, but write it down. You know, don't think that we have such capacity that we're able to remember all these things in such an easy way. Write it down. It's not a problem. That's like our Ebenezer stone is like my journal. You know, I write it down. Like, there it is. There's my Ebenezer. And one thing that goes along with this trusting heart is also an obedient heart. Now, David had so many reasons to complain and to not be obedient to but he was actually willing to obey his parents, his dad in this case. You know, if you look back, actually, right before this, his dad says to him, go bring this grain and these, what is it, like 10 cheeses or something like that over to the warriors. You know, a lot of times we go through things that we don't understand. Like, why do we have to go through it? Or why do I have to face this particular trial? It's unfair. Like, why do I have to go through this? But the Lord says to press on. Trust in me. Just obey. Sometimes it's just, you know, kids want to know, like, why. They're like, well, why do I have to do that? You know, just do it. All right? You know, just obey. And there's really, like, a joy that comes out of obedience. David obeyed his father, even though his father, as we went through, seemed to have this kind of contempt and ridicule towards him. He brought the cheese and the grain, and I think that heart of obedience goes along with that heart of trusting, where he was willing to obey his father in this case, but I think he also was willing to obey God in a larger sense, and he learned that in that obedience and that trusting that the Lord was pleased. There's much more that we can learn in this story. I think I'll end with this thought. When we're thinking about having a trusting heart, one thing, the probably the most foundational thing about a trusting heart is believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have so great a salvation. His precious blood is so powerful. There is power in the blood. And part of a trusting heart is to trust that he has covered us. That the work is finished. that there's nothing that we can do. We put our trust in Him. That is the foundational beginning step of our trusting relationship, is believing, really believing in the depths of our heart that what He's done has washed away the guilt and the sin of our past, and we live as new creations, new creatures, new and living way that we live in, that we can now come boldly before Him. We don't have to be afraid. We can actually approach the living God because of what His Son did for us. This is the initial step to trusting. When we start at that place of trusting Him in this simple way, we're able to build on that and trust Him for all different areas of our life. There's so many other lessons that come from the story of David and Goliath. It starts with this simple trust, and I'll leave it at that, but there are many other lessons of spiritual warfare that we see between David and Goliath, and how David learned, I think, lessons as he prepared for future battles, as he saw God be strong and trust in Him in this one powerful situation, because he believed that God was a living God and the battle was the Lord's. So let's put our trust in Him. You know, we go forth from here. Let's put our trust in the living God. Why would you want to put trust in yourself when we have a living God to put trust into, right? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that we can just come before You, Lord. We are nothing apart from You. We need You so much. And we're so thankful, Lord, that You are so good and so faithful and so worthy to be trusted in. So thankful for this example of David, who had this searching heart that was always searching for what Your heart was, that saw that bit of Your heart and ultimately saw so much more of who You were and why You did things and why You didn't do things and what was pleasing to Your heart, Lord. What an encouragement it is to us, Lord, as we press on in this world, as we see ourselves in this last hour, Lord, how You're looking for people that are after Your heart. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to speak to us as we go forth from here. Show us how to encourage one another, how to press on together, how to even encourage each other as we share these Ebenezers in our own lives in fellowship with one another, that it would be an encouragement to one another and that we would be able to press on together towards You. So we are so thankful for Your word. Pray that You would just continue to speak to us as we go through the rest of this day and this weekend. In Jesus' name we pray.